Hello, good morning, and happy Palm Sunday. The triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's not what I'm going to be preaching on today, but I do like remembering his humble entry on the back of a donkey. Not on a horse, like most kings. He came humbly to show his kingdom. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. I'm really excited. My wife and child couldn't join. They actually went to my church, went to our church. We haven't been in our own church in almost 2 months. Like Jerry said, I came up from Arizona. I've been down there doing a job. And I got finished and got home just in time to get up here. So it's good to see you. It's good to have some cooler weather. It was hot down there. So let me pray and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. We thank you, God, for this time to worship you, to take the busyness in our lives, Lord, and set it aside and take this time to be with you. And we just praise you for fellowship, and we thank you for your word. I pray now as I speak, Lord, that your words would flow through my mouth, that I speak truth, and Jesus, you would just look beautiful. And so, Lord, we give you glory and honor, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message today is called Genuine Love, and it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, the whole chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I have, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. A beautiful passage. Many refer to this as the love chapter. It has been read at countless weddings, and rightfully so, because it's addressing love. But we must remember that chapter 13 also coincides with chapter 12, and 14. So 12, 13, and 14 are like a trio. They go together. And so I would encourage you to read those chapters as well, since I'm mainly going to be focused on just chapter 13. They're an incredible trio. It's amazing. Paul was writing the book of Corinthians. He was addressing the church in Corinth, which was really a busy place. It would be something similar to, I guess you could call it, Las Vegas back in the day. It was a sin city. It was a very, very busy city. Lots of prostitution. Lots of different things that were going on. People traveling through. And so it's interesting that he addresses what love is. And I thought, what an appropriate passage to speak on in our world today. How much the world has twisted. In our day, not just our day, but also in Paul's day, he was dealing with the same thing where people were twisting. What is love? And so He was addressing these Corinthian Christians, and he was He was trying to identify problems to offer solutions, and also to teach the Christians how to live for Christ in a corrupt society. And so I thought, you know what? Our society is corrupt. Every day, I think I've heard it all when I see the news. I'm like, what in the world? It just keeps getting crazier. Like, this is wild, you know? And that shouldn't surprise us, because we live in a day and age where people don't fear the Lord. And when you don't fear the Lord, you don't understand what His commandments are. You don't live for Him. And so, as I was preparing for this, I thought, well, you know, it's a short chapter. I could just dive into a couple verses, or I could just take the whole thing on, you know? And it was pretty overwhelming as I was listening to other preachers and sermons and studying texts and just praying about this. I'm like, oh man, I think I've bit off a huge chunk, you know, preaching through all 13 verses. Wow, you know, here we go. But I do want to focus in on a few specific verses here. So the outline of 1 Corinthians 13 is really broken up into three different sections. You have the first section, verses 1 through 3, that talk about the necessity of love. We have the second section, the character of love, verses 4 through 7. And then you have the last part, which is verses 8 through 13, and it's really the permanence of love. And so, as we dive into this, yes, I am going to try to preach through all 13 verses. Just kind of think about that. So, starting in verse 1 there, it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So, thinking through that, I remember being in a band in high school, and I used to play the tuba. And I'd always sit in the back because, you know, those great big tuba bells, and we'd sit up, and if you sat in the front, no one would be able to hear the flutes, you know, or the clarinets or all the other things, you know. And so I'm just always hanging out in the back of that giant, you know, huge, it was a Besson was what my tuba was, and I would get so mad people would throw spitballs in there. And I always have to dump them out and everything. And so I remember sitting in the back, but who sat right next to me was the percussionist. The really loud clanging cymbals, you know? So I'm sitting there playing the tuba, and then when it gets to the crescendo of the song, you hear this bang! You know, like, whoa, oh, yeah, you know, sitting there playing the tuba. So I was thinking of this, you know, wow, if I spoke the tongues of men and of angels, so I could really picture what a cymbal was, that clanging gong, that annoyingness. So, how many of y'all can speak more than just one language? Is there anybody here who can speak some Spanish? How about Canadian? There we go. So, when we look at it that way, you know, a lot of us, we say, well, yeah, I can speak one language, two languages. When I was living over in Hong Kong in Southeast Asia, I knew lots of people who could speak up to 3, 4, even 5 languages, and that was really, really impressive. But think about if a person could speak all the tongues of the world, every language. That is incredible. I don't know a single person. I don't even know anybody online. I've seen a few things where people say a few phrases in a lot of languages, and that, I think that's really impressive that we'll find people in a very multicultural area and say, I can speak your language, you know, but how in depth can we speak it? So when it says that, if I could really speak every language in the world, but not only that, if I could speak even the angels' language, but have not love, I'm a clanging gong. I'm a cymbal that's banging in your ear that's just annoying. And it just shows right here that without love, even the most impressive spiritual gifts and talents and sacrifices are meaningless without love. So you see Paul address the tongues of prophecy and knowledge. So it says, you know, verse 2, if I have all prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Wow, that's a lot too. That's an impressive resume. If you could prophesy and you could understand all knowledge, I would say that's really impressive. But you don't have love. You're just a an annoying person that's just showing off all their knowledge, banging their cymbal. He also talks about faith and charity. If I give away all I have, in the end of verse 2, it says, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. There's been a lot of times when you're driving to western Montana that I sure wish I had faith to move some of those mountains so I didn't have to drive around them on those snowy days, you know. Oh, Lord, I don't want to go over this pass, you know, or wherever. But have any of you ever seen somebody move a mountain? Yeah, I've never seen that. But if I did, I would say, that is incredible. What in the world? Even that here, it says, without love, it's bankrupt. It's nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So there's a lot of people who've died for their faith. And I think that's an incredible thing. I mean, we see the apostles give up their very own lives. There's a lot of people who've also falsely given up their lives, which is so sad. So sad, thinking that they missed the whole point and they gave up their life for something. And they completely missed Jesus. They missed love. They didn't understand. So he's talking about these three really the main things that all tongues, prophecy and knowledge, faith and charity. Without love, even the most impressive spiritual gifts or sacrifices are meaningless. They all profit nothing. The second section here that I want to dive into and really spend more time in, the character of love, verses 4 through 7. So here, this section is describing specifically agape love. Now, if you're looking in the original Greek and studying the three different types of love, you have eros, you have phileo, and agape. And eros is a romantic or passionate love. A phileo is a form of really good friendship, a really warm friendship here. You're close to each other. And then agape is unconditional. It is sacrificial. You will lay your life down for that other person. It puts all the other loves to shame. It is the ultimate. And so this section specifically is describing agape. It describes it as a set of active, selfless choices and behaviors. So there's a few things about this. In verse 4, it says love is patient. So there's positive traits that is describing love as. Love is patient and kind. And then there's negative constraints, so things that love is not. So it does not envy or boast or act proudly. It is not rude, is not selfish, is not easily angered. So it also describes the subjective state, the internal state of love. So it keeps no record of wrongs and does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So when you read through that, so many times I've read this passage ever since I was a kid, and I can just glaze over it, just like John 3:16. Like, yeah, I've heard that, you know. But I'm like, really, when you dive in deep to this passage and you think about it, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I was thinking of when it is taking record of wrong. It reminds me of a passage in Proverbs 23. If you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs 23, verse 6 through 8. Proverbs 23, 6 through 8. It says, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Kind of an interesting thing. Here, you know, the proverb is describing this ruler, this person you sit down and you're eating with, and really in the first part there, it says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. I find that so interesting because you're sitting there, you're with this ruler, but really, his heart is not with you. He says, oh, eat, have as much as you want, do all this, you know. But the whole time he's sitting there calculating, being like, oh. He's keeping track of record. He's taking it down and he's saying, oh, no, that's, no. Oh, man, I can't believe, oh, he ate too much food, you know, all this stuff. And he's secretly holding it inside. And I thought, similarly is that with us. How many times do we say that we love a person, but inwardly we're behind their back whispering about them or disagreeing about them or maybe causing dissension? Do we keep record of wrongs? The whole time a person is wronging you, you're sitting there, man, I'm not going to say anything, but I'm sure not going to forget this. I'm sure going to use this against them later. And that hit me when I was thinking about that. I was like, how many times do I do that? Do I keep record of a wrong person? Just like that stingy ruler who says, oh, eat and drink, have as much as you want. And inside he's going to get even. He's going to get even. Proverbs 1, verse 16. When it's talking about, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I was thinking of how much the Proverbs talks about the fool and the evil and the wise man. And verse 16 is really talking about this part in chapter 1 of the enticement of sinners. And this proverb's written from a man speaking to his son, saying, hear your father's voice. Here's instruction. Do not go with these sinners. Do not go down the path of evil. And in verse 16 it says, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood, to shed innocent blood. They rejoice at it. They rejoice in doing evil. They're seeking after it, and they quickly turn and run back to it. And he says here, do not go that way. You know, another thing about love, resilience, love. It protects, it trusts, it hopes, and it perseveres through all things. So in verse 4, it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So I was trying to think of this whole idea of what is the character of love. And I was thinking of an example in the Bible. It's like, who would be a really good example? And none other than the relationship between David and Jonathan was a great, great example. So if you have your Bibles, once again, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4. So this is talking about David and Jonathan's friendship. And this is kind of the beginning years of David's success. He's killed the giant. He's becoming well-known in the king's court. And now here he is, really, the introduction between David and Jonathan when Saul is introducing him. So it says, verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped him of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. You see an interesting passage here. That's in the Old Testament, you really don't hear much of this, where it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. He loved him as his own soul. That's incredible. That's something, really, how a spouse would love another spouse. You know, how they would love their spouse, how a husband would love his wife, how a wife would love her husband. That's how it should be. And you see it as something really incredible and unique right here. Wow, a friendship so amazing. It surpasses phileo love, that warm friendship. This goes to agape. Jonathan loved him of his own soul. So in modern terms, when it says he stripped himself of his own robe and he gave it, it means he took the shirt off his own back. He gave David his armor, his sword, like all of these very valuable things, and says, I love you. You're my friend. I love you. That's an incredible thing. A lot of times we don't experience a friendship like this in our lives. It's very rare to have a friendship so close as what Jonathan and David had. If you go to just a few pages over to chapter 20, verse 10 through 17, again, it says right here, then David said to Jonathan, so we're fast forwarding just a little bit. I'll give you a little bit about this passage here. So you see Saul, as David becomes more and more successful in the kingdom, Saul, the king of Israel, starts to become jealous. And so he attempts to kill David. And here, David was sitting in the court of the king. I mean, he was one of the king's men. He was up there. And now the king himself is trying to kill him because of the jealousy he has towards him. So David starts to flee, and he has to hide. And there's a great portion of his life where he spends time in a cave and time just as a destitute person running, fleeing for his life. And so in chapter 20, you see this brief interaction where David and Jonathan get to talk to one another. And it's where Jonathan is warning David, because Jonathan still loves David, even though his own father is trying to kill him. So we pick up in verse 10. It says, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord so do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Once again, you see that same passage, that same phrase, he loved him as his own soul. That's an incredible thing. later on, as we see David and Jonathan, Jonathan ends up dying. He ends up getting killed in war, and David does take the throne. He succeeds the throne. You realize what Jonathan gave up. Jonathan was the rightful king. He was the rightful king of Israel. He was the next in line. His father was Saul, and he was a prince. He was going to be the next king. He was going to be the second king of Israel. But you see, in this moment, Jonathan realizes that God has anointed David. God is calling David to be the next king, and he rightfully gives up his own position. That's amazing. Not many people would do that as a prince, rightfully give up their position. So envy is mentioned in chapter 13 of Corinthians. It says, it is patient and kind. Excuse me. It says, if I, whoops, excuse me, sorry. It says in verse, just lost my place here for a second. Oh, yes. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And it does not insist on its own way. It's not envious and it does not boast. What does it mean to envy? There are different types of envy out there. There's resentfulness, where there's that a feeling inside that you don't want someone else to have what they have. There's jealousy, where you want another person's success, or you want another person's materials or their things, and so you're jealous of them. You want those things. But when you're resentful, that means you wish that they didn't have such and such, because you don't have it. So you want it. And since you can't have it, you don't want them to have it. You see the complete opposite with Jonathan right here. Jonathan and David. So I didn't tell you to turn yet. Hopefully you haven't lost that place in 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to point something out really, really amazing that I discovered while I was studying this passage. 1 Samuel 20, 11, it says, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.'" Come, let us go out into the field. Now, there's that specific phrase in original Greek. When you look that up, it actually brings you all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. Or Genesis chapter 4, my mistake. It is talking about Cain and Abel. Okay? So, you know the story of Cain and Abel, of when they go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Cain is a farmer, and he raises fruit and vegetables. And Abel is a shepherd. He raises sheep. So when God asks them to bring forth a sacrifice, you see that Abel brings a sacrifice of a lamb, and it's acceptable before the Lord. And you see that Cain brings his fruit and his vegetables, and it was not acceptable to the Lord, because God required blood. He required a lamb. And so Cain actually had to humble himself and go to his brother and ask for a lamb, because he wasn't a farmer, or he wasn't a sheep farmer. He was a farmer of the land. And you don't see Cain do that. He gets angry at the Lord. He starts to become envious and jealous of what his brother has. And so you see a very similar phrase here. In verse 8, it says, Genesis 4, verse 8, it says, "Cain spoke to Abel his brother, saying, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." And here you have the first tragic murder right there that takes place in Genesis chapter 4. I find that so intriguing. When that hit me while I was studying this passage, I was like, this is God's redemption of that, even later on, showing like, wow, that is the same phrase that Jonathan uses. "Come, let us go out to the field." He's talking to David, his dear brother, his dear friend. And he had no fear. He had no fear because they had complete trust and love towards one another. You see that envy does not take over Jonathan's life as it did with Cain. "Come, let us go out to the field." David goes with him. He trusts him. So you know, when he dies, you see David's lament. He's sad. He's heartbroken over his dear, dear friend. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 26. This is just shortly after Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle. And the news has been brought to him. And so David starts lamenting. He's sad. He's crying. He's weeping for his friend. And in verse 26, it says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Kind of an unusual verse when you think about that in Scripture. Like, surpassing the love of women. David's remark does not carry any sexual overtones or homosexuality, as some people would use that. They would say, oh, God condones homosexuality. That is not what David's talking about right here. Rather, he's calling attention to Jonathan's radical self-denial in giving up any right to the throne of Israel. So, you see, David, he had some marriage issues throughout his life. He was married to multiple women. And you see his first wife, Michal, she actually has resentment towards him and jealousy towards him. And so David really never got to experience that, as he says, with any other woman. Like, how God knit a man and a woman together. They are supposed to love. They are supposed to agape. They are supposed to lay down their lives for each other. Sadly, David really didn't get to experience that. And he says, God had me experience the agape love through a dear, dear friend, a person who is willing to lay down their life for me, just as a husband is to do for his wife, and a wife is to do for her husband. And so, it's amazing that Jonathan gave up his throne, and not only that, he gave his absolute support for David, for the Lord's choice. He knew that God had chosen David, and that he was risking his very own life to shelter David and to help him. So, thinking about this, love, a true definition of love, love is self-denial for Jesus' glory, not your own. So those other people who are, as it's talked about, you know, if you're giving up your body to be burned, but you don't have love, that's nothing, that's worthless. Because you're not giving your life up for Jesus. You missed the whole point. Love is self-denial for Jesus' glory, not your own. Another example of self-denial love, in John chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, which hopefully you do, because we're about halfway through this sermon. John chapter 3. John 3:25-30, it says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a prayer. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. You see, in this moment, just like he's describing a wedding, which I find so amazing because of the love chapter. It's like, wow. I've been the best man at a couple weddings. And I remember standing there, and I'm so excited, but I'm realizing, I'm not the one that people came here to see. You know, half the people probably don't even know who I am. They didn't come here to see me. I'm just the bridegroom's friend. When that bridegroom walks in, I'm like, He's the man today. He's the man. People are here to see him, to watch this man be married. That's how it is with Jesus. So many times we want to take Jesus and put him out of the way, and we want to stand there and be like, look at me, look at me. And yet it's saying, step back, give the glory to Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. You see that in a beautiful, beautiful way in both of these men's lives, Jonathan and John the Baptist. I'll show you even a better one. John 15. Come there. John chapter 15. Verse 12-13 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." And he goes on to say, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's Jesus speaking. So here I gave two earthly examples of two men who really got it. Jonathan and John the Baptist. They knew what it meant to give self-denial. And right here you see Jesus saying, "I'm your friend. I'm going to lay down my life for you." Not just them, but for each of you sitting in this room. For myself. For all the people in the world. And his disciples don't understand this at this time. This is just before he gets arrested. John chapter 15, but Jesus knows what's going on. And it's amazing to see each one of those disciples, as that clicks in their mind and they realize, wow, Jesus is laying his life down for me, even me. It's an amazing thing. So back to 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 8, here, as we come to the end, the last part, the last section, Paul is talking about the permanence of love. Paul contrasts the temporary nature of spiritual gifts with the eternal nature of love. So gifts are temporal. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, they will pass away. They're limited to this lifetime, to our 5, 10, 50, 60, 80, 90, maybe 100 years on this earth. They're useful. But after that, they're meaningless. They're worthless. What is knowledge to a skeleton? What is knowledge to a dead person? It's nothing. They don't have it. Their brain even has decayed. They're no longer there. It's amazing. We can't put our hope and trust in knowledge. We have to put it in Jesus. In love. He is the epitome of love. So love is eternal. It never fails. It lasts forever. You know, in verse 9-11, he describes this maturity. He compares the temporary gifts in this life to childish things. Verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." You know, I have a little boy now. As some of you got to see him when I was here last time. He's going to be 2 here in April. And he loves lots of really cool things. Now, even as a man, I kind of like a lot of the trucks and things too. You know, we had a fun walking through the store. But you're not going to see me hauling around a little tiny dump truck everywhere I go with me. Or hauling my stuffy around, you'd say, "What are you doing?" You know? Well, God has called me to be a man now. I put that away. I put that behind me. That was amazing, man. It was incredible. I have great, great memories with all my toy trucks and all those things. And I love watching my son experience those same things. But then God called me to be a man. So it is in life. God calls us beyond here. This body's temporary. Our lives are here today and gone tomorrow. You know, he describes in this passage, in verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Something interesting, just a side note, is mirrors back in the day, in Paul's day, a lot of them were actually polished bronze. So it's kind of like a bronzy look. You can see in there, but it's kind of dim. It's not like a mirror you see today. Even mirrors today, there's still imperfections. Everything's backwards. You can't really actually look at your face. It's a backwards version of you when you're looking in a mirror. And it says, then face to face. We're going to see Jesus face to face someday. So love is a character, a characteristic of spiritual maturity. In this last verse, really the supreme triad, the three, verse 13, faith, hope, and love. The chapter concludes by stating that faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. So faith, hope, and love are more important than spiritual gifts because they last forever. Of the three, love is the greatest because love is the quintessential nature of God. It is the actual definition of who God is. Turn in your Bibles with me one more time. 1 John. Chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. There you go. There's the definition right there. Faith is the foundation and content of God's message. Hope is the attitude and focus. And love is action. Love is going out and doing what you learn. Love is Jesus coming down to the world, sending his very own son, and taking our place. That's action from God. He sent his own son for you and for me. So, if I might, when you read this passage, once again, but instead of love, you put Jesus' name there. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not Jesus, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, I have not Jesus, I have nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not Jesus, I gain nothing. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but he rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things, and he endures all things. Jesus never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and Jesus abide, these three, but the greatest of these is Jesus. Isn't that amazing when you look at that? Wow, that blew my mind. I remember learning that probably when I was 18, and I just was like, I can't believe this. This is so cool. And here it is. It's right here in the Bible. So last time I was here, I remember telling you all a story about a man named Mr. King. And he was a guy that I knew when I was in China. And he was the drunk, the town drunk. You guys remember that story? And everywhere we would go, he would steal things. We'd go to restaurants. He would steal extra food and put it in his pockets. He was embarrassing to go around with because everybody knew him. They hated him. They didn't like him. And they asked me, why are you hanging out with this guy? Why? Simple word. Love. Because I loved him. You know what that man said when I left? When I went to leave China for the last time, and he came to the airport with me, crying. What did he say? He loved me more than my own son. That's not me. That's Jesus that he's seeing. I can't do that. There were so many times I had to just calm down and say, Lord, help me love this man, because I can't. He's driving me crazy. But yet then I remember, what did Jesus do for me? He loved me. He loves you. He took our place. So what do people say when they see you? Because Jesus tells his disciples, they will know. They will know you by your love for one another. So as we close and we think about Palm Sunday, we think about Jesus' triumphal entry, humble entry. He came in love for us. He knew that within a week he was going to be tormented, hanging on a cross, bleeding. Yet he didn't get off that donkey. He came through those gates. He's coming. He's coming back. He came, he died, he rose again, and he's coming back. So, just going to close in prayer and just think about these things. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. We thank you for this time. Thank you for your amazing example of love. And I just pray that you would just work in our hearts as we leave this place and go out to the world, into our homes and our jobs and our community, Lord, that you would speak through us, help others to see your love in us, and to be changed. Lord, that they would question, who is this Jesus? Who is this? And Lord, I pray that we would just love you more, understanding, God, that you gave up all. You gave up everything to come for us, to come here, Lord. So I just pray that you would work in our hearts this week, give you the glory and the honor, and we just praise you for your word that stands fast. And we ask this in Jesus' name.